Maybe for our Sunday school children, this is the day of tribulation. I wonder why you are laughing. But we will see how the enduring grace will be given unto them this morning. There are 66 books in the Bible, and each page of each book is full of God's wonders and wisdom. We know that there are varieties of topics in the Bible that we may wish to study and learn lessons about us, God, and eternal life and eternity future. It is our confession of faith that every passage in the Bible is profitable for doctrines, reproof, correction, and instructions for righteousness. And as a preacher, it is always my concern and my burden to choose any particular topic or passage that may benefit the hearers and benefit and edify the congregation I'm called to minister. Especially days like this, when you are coming to worship service with certain Christian theme like this, in the birth of Jesus Christ, it is pretty hard for me to choose which topic I should choose from the scriptures. There are so many passages and topics that I can choose from. Then I finally chose a topic, the unique way of salvation or the way of salvation, based on John chapter 3:16. It is because I feel that this verse really fits well with the Christmas message and its spirit. Christmas service is, after all, to remember and celebrate the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. And John chapter 3:16 also speaks of the love of God that sent His only begotten Son to the world. The central message of Christmas is the birth of the Savior, and the central message of John chapter 3 verse 16 is the way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus today, I intend to speak to you about salvation, the purpose of the birth of Jesus. And I think I have shared the same thoughts many a times in the previous years, but I want to bring a kind of fresh perspective based on this particular passage. As soon as you hear the topic, the unique way of salvation, it is very possible that some of you may begin to feel that it is not going to be very much exciting theme. It is because as believers, you have heard the same message so many times before, and you have memorized John chapter 3, verse 16 as well. You are very thankful for the gift of salvation, and you are very grateful that Jesus Christ died for your sins. But you may think that the subject like salvation is just too familiar to make an ear-catching message at all. Especially John 3:16 has been the most well-known verse in the Bible. Many of us have heard the passage or the verse so many times in the past, and besides that, many of us have memorized the verse. It is true that what I'm going to deliver is not a new message, but a message with a fresh look on John chapter 3, verse 16. And our children are already in trouble, right? Or if you happen to be an unbeliever, but a thinking person in this place, you may begin to think that I am really too bold or too arrogant to speak on such matters. How dare I say that there is such a thing like salvation? Even when I'm talking about salvation, there is a unique way of salvation or the way of salvation. How could I say something like that? You think that you are free and there is no reason for you to be saved or delivered from anything. Thus, there is no necessity to hear of salvation or the birth of the Savior. After all, you think that Savior is a very remote kind of person you may think of. Tough job is truly ahead of me. On this Christmas morning, I'd like to provide assurance to the believers of Jesus Christ that they are truly blessed ones. And salvation is very sure. Besides that, for those unbelieving friends, I'd like to convince you that Christian faith is your only hope. And sure hope in Christianity is the most reasonable religion amongst all the religions you can think of. Christian faith is the most needed and suitable faith that you must have, you must seek after. Let me address to the believing friends first. If you happen to be one of them, you may come up with at least two curious questions about my proposed topic, the unique way of salvation. The first question is this: why do we need to talk about salvation after all, in the first place? Isn't it true that we can live without such a thing like a salvation? Why do we need it? There are so many issues in life, pertinent issues. However, it seems that salvation is not something that is pertinent to our daily life and our future, daily existence. We can live without it. Another question is this: if it would be really necessary for us to be saved, why do I need to talk about the way of salvation as if there is only one way of salvation, not many ways? There are so many beliefs and religions. There are so many convictions in the world. Why are Christians so exclusive to insist that there is only one way to go to heaven? You will pay attention to the definite article, the THE, before salvation in this subject, the topic I chose. These are neither light nor easy questions. I truly hope and pray that we answer your questions this morning. And also, I hope that this message will assure the believers that their faith is true and valid, and so they will rejoice in the Lord today that the Savior was born in the flesh. Let me consider the word salvation first. In order to understand what salvation is, we need to understand its definition. Let us study about them, about the word salvation. Noah Webster's 1828 English Dictionary defines salvation as, in quote, preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity, end of quote. In theology, Webster says, in quote, the redemption of men from the bondage of sin and the liability to eternal death and conferring on him everlasting happiness, end of quote. The definition of the word salvation does imply a condition or state of a person in which actually he is in danger. The state of danger is not light, but very and extremely grave and serious. A person in this sort of danger is in danger of destruction or greater calamity. That's why he needs to be rescued. The necessity of salvation presupposes the presence of dangers of destruction and requires rescues from those dangers. Concerning dangers, it is inevitable for me to begin with the greatest danger of all mankind, of all things, which is death. I wonder whether there can be any bigger danger than the danger of death. It is because there is no person who is or who will be able to escape from the visitation of death. It means that there is no person who does not need to hear this message. I'm talking about the greatest danger of mankind. It is appointed for all men once to die. History repeats itself through death after death in human history. As the presence of death comes to all mankind, so this message must be very much relevant to all of us. Day by day, we are coming closer to our final moments. The inevitability of the presence of death to all mankind simply indicates man's inability to deliver himself from his desperate condition. That's why man dies and will continue to die. There is no one who lives forever without experiencing a physical death. A simple and universal but undeniable truth. Truth is that every one of us has to die someday. This truth must lead us to the next three more related thoughts we must have. The first thought is this: the talk about salvation presupposes a life beyond our physical death. If there is no life beyond death, then why we are talking about deliverance from it or salvation out of it? It also means that physical death is not the end of our existence, but there is a life beyond the death. If there is no life beyond our physical death, then there is no salvation. There is no Savior. Savior is not needed. I would like to talk about salvation, because salvation is to deliver men and women from the power of death. If there is no life after death, then there is no place for salvation at all. Thus, without talking about a life after death, we cannot talk about salvation. Therefore, when I'm talking about salvation, I'm giving you great hope that there is another existence beyond physical existence, beyond this life. If a person is delivered from the power of death, it means that he overcomes the power of death and will live eternally. Yes, I'm talking about eternal life, which is a logical and biblical conclusion of our salvation. Salvation from the power of death assumes the existence of eternal life that death cannot overpower. Salvation and eternal life are interrelated. So if you are saved, you shall have everlasting life in eternity. The talk about, the second thought is this, the talk about salvation also implies that the eternal life we are talking about is not just a life without an end, which could be quite miserable, but in fact, the life in eternity with all perfections. That it is a different. I'm not talking about our eternal existence on and on and on with our imperfections. Eternal life gained through the deliverance from the power of death does not include any negative forces that have caused the mankind to experience that reality of death, including sickness, sorrows, or tragedies. The salvation that brings us to eternal life perfects us. Perfects us. The third thought is this, the talk about salvation implies that there is a Savior who must be different from us. It is because man cannot deliver himself from his own death. Therefore, there is no human being who can be our Savior, because he also has to die. There is no one who is able to conquer the power of death. It simply means that man must be delivered by someone else who is like him, but at the same time, unlike him. He is someone who does not submit himself to the power of death, but also is able to taste the bitterness of death. Of course, this Savior must have life in him in order to conquer the power of death. The most natural question we may raise from this talk so far is of the cause of the universality of the presence of death to all mankind. We believe in cause and effect. If there is an effect like death, death is an effect, then what is the cause of it? There must be a cause. What causes man and woman to die? If the presence of death is universal and without any exception all men have to die, then the cause of the presence of death must be also universal, by which all men must die. As the presence of death is applicable to all mankind, so the cause of death must be applicable to all mankind. In fact, the Bible gives us a clear answer for this question. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible testifies of the universal presence of sin in the hearts of all men. I understand that many people and many religions oppose such a view of Christians concerning man's nature. While most people, philosophies and religions are saying that a man is good in nature, Christianity proclaims that man is sinful by nature without any exception. Some Christian heresies have taught that man is born in moral neutrality. Thus, man himself will decide whether he will be good or bad. In a sense, from such humanistic ideas, some people have promoted work-based salvation. If we do good work enough, then we will be able to save enough merits to go to heaven. However, the Bible overturns it and rejects such a teaching. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? heart of mankind is sinful, desperately wicked, which means incurably diseased. There is no way that such a wicked heart could be healed, naturally or by any efforts. There is no hope for natural healing at all. Sin is as universal as death. No one dares to say, I am perfect. Every one of us sincerely confesses that we are not perfect, even though we may feel that we are not too bad. It is no wonder that there is no country or society that does not have the criminal law. There is no human society where there is no sinful offense. It is just like Romans 3:23 says, for all men, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man's sinfulness is not simply acquired habit, but deeply rooted in the nature, in his nature. Man does not become a sinner because of some petty mistakes or errors here and there. But he has a fountain of sin and iniquity inside of himself. No one pushes him to sin, but sin is coming out of his own heart. The power source of his sins is not outside of him, but inside of him. That is an issue. He is both a sinner, at the same time, the source of his own sins. I understand that some people want to protest to such a bold claim by saying that they are not sinners because they have not done this or that, they have done this or that, etc. However, there are two ways we may judge such a thought being unreasonable and such a claim unconvincing. Number one, we ought to examine our own hearts. No one sees inside of us, so we begin to investigate our own hearts. Do we sin because we are pushed to sin or forced to sin? Or there are sinful desires in our own hearts. We want to oppress those sinful things within us, but still, even though we are oppressing and suppressing them, they are coming up and up and up. No one needs to encourage us to such a behavior, but it comes from within us. Or there are sinful desires in our own hearts. I'm sure that there are certain cases in which some sinning individuals are the victims of threats and oppressions. But James 4:1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members inside of you? We are surprised by our capabilities to dwell on evil thoughts and desires. We do not want to dwell on evil things. But even though we do not desire to dwell on evil thoughts and evil desires, but still they are coming from our own hearts. The Bible tells us that all evils are coming out of our own hearts, and our hearts are very desperately wicked. Our wounded conscience testifies of our sinfulness. Thus, judging ourselves clean and pure is unreasonable. Our conscience will reject our own claims of innocence. The second thought is this. We must not measure ourselves according to our own measurement. In other words, we may say, I think I'm okay. And how do we think that we are okay? It is because we are measuring ourselves with our own measurement, and we are justifying ourselves and say that we are righteous in all things. However, we know that we cannot be the absolute standard for absolute holiness. Though we seem to be righteous in our own eyes, we may be unrighteous. That's why once in a while we say, I'm not perfect. You have to just accept it. How often do we find that something we have done because we thought it is right, but in fact it is not right to the eyes of other people? Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16 verse 2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Therefore, it is very unreasonable, it is very illogical for us to consider ourselves righteous simply because we have been measuring ourselves according to our own measurement. In fact, all our experiences do testify that we are not perfect. Therefore, we cannot be our own standard to measure our righteousness and holiness. The presence of sin and death presupposes, I believe, the existence of God and His active roles for our salvation. It is no wonder that John chapter 3 verse 16 begins with the statement, God so loved the world. If a sin is universal and everyone is a sinner, then there is no one in the world who is able to determine what is the absolute justice and righteousness. Everybody is a sinner. Therefore, who will say, this is the absolute standard for righteousness and justice? If all men are sinners and wicked, who is able to define what sin and a sinner is? If all men are sinners, there is no way for them to know and comprehend what holiness, what absolute perfection is about. Where can we find absolute justice and righteousness? Absolute justice and absolute righteousness must come from a righteous, absolutely righteous and absolutely just being. There are three things we need to consider in relation to the concept of absolute justice and righteousness. Number one, if justice is only relative, then there is no justice. It is because individuals may claim their own justice against the charges against injustice. Even dictators are killing those people who may have second thoughts about them. In the name of justice, we have seen how evil dictators have justified their cruelties against their own people. We have seen a few dictators killed or brought to international courts of justice. They were not judged because they had confessed their crimes. They thought their atrocities were justifiable and everything was legal and legally done. And they did not deserve to be judged by anyone, including the international community. That's their own conviction. They were righteous in their own eyes. The same principle is applicable to us. If justice belongs to man, then it becomes a relative concept. Something may be right to me, but not right to you. Then who and what is right? When justice becomes relevant, the whole world will fall into chaos. There will be wars against the nations and tribes against the tribes and civilizations against the civilizations. If everyone is righteous before his own eyes, then there is no sense of law and order in this world. And everyone is going to behave as if he is right and his judgment is just. The second thought is this: the existence of the concept of justice presupposes that there is absolute justice, which is the principle to deal with all sins and iniquities. If justice is the standard of all matters by which we must be judged, where can we find the absolute justice and absolute righteousness which must be applied to all men fairly and justly? Every culture, every tribe, even every religion appears to have its own distinctive ways to understand justice. Wrongs in one country or one culture, in one religion, may be wrong, may not be wrongs in another country, another culture, or another religion. Which justice is right? So in the name of justice and righteousness, we know that in recent times, ISIS has killed so many people. They did it in the name of justice and righteousness. Are they right? And who is right? This very question assumes that there must be the absolute justice in order to deal with even issues of justice in the world. So, whether, you know, as I often say, is Osama bin Laden is evil or George W. Bush is evil? Because they are exchanging their words against each other. And one party says to another party that you are Satan. And the other party says another party, you know, you are Satan. Which one is right? If there is no absolute justice, there is no way that we can measure what justice is about. The very concept or notion of justice we have indicates that there is an existence of absolute justice. Until we face this absolute justice, we may not know who we truly are. The third thought is this: If there is absolute justice, then it does not belong to man. It cannot belong to man because all men are sinners and everyone is imperfect. Justice and righteousness are belong to the one who is above and beyond man. He must be a special person. It is because he has to be an absolute person. He is an absolute being in the sense of his perfection. In order to deal with the sinners, he has to be a person who can judge sinners. This person has to be absolutely true, pure, holy, and is able to execute justice. Goodness and righteousness are the attributes of this person who is perfect and infinite and also eternal. His existence cannot be temporal but eternal. When we say, in fact, we are talking about a definition of God, by the way. That is the definition of God. God is defined as a perfect, infinite, and eternal being. He also has to be a spirit because material beings cannot be perfect, infinite, and eternal. They all shall perish. This absolute, perfect, righteous, and eternal God is not only the sole judge of all men, but also the sole provider of salvation of all mankind. This absolute God must be one. This God cannot be two or three or multiple gods. He cannot be more than one. It is because there cannot be two absolute beings. There are no absolute two dictators in one country. As soon as we say that there are two absolute dictators in one country, we know that they are not absolute dictators because their power is being divided between the two. And I said that God is infinite by definition, and it is impossible that there are two infinite beings. Thus, God has to be one if He is sovereign and infinite. This one and only God is concerned about us, His creatures. This absolute God must be the eternal spirit. His eternity denies any limitation on Him. Besides, He is a spirit because all physical materials do perish, and materials are limited by time and space. I cannot be in two places at the same time because this body is a material, in essence, material thing. However, God is not like that. That is why either worship is unreasonable and illogical, or idols are made with material things. Even worse, they are made with the hands of man. Isn't it strange to see that man chooses the materials for himself and he makes the images and he calls this image as my God or my goddess and worships his own creature? It doesn't make any sense. All handmade idols will perish someday. And this God, wonderfully, according to John 3:16, loves us. We may be wondering how it is true, because I know that there are people out there, a lot of people who are doubting about the love of God. As we see lots of tragedies, accidents, illnesses, and evils in this world, even Richard Dawkins' main proposition that God is not there is based on this particular matter. One is evolutionary theory, and the other one is the existence of evil in this world. If God is good, and God is loving, and why there are tragedies, and why there are so much evil in this world? Therefore, they say that they cannot believe that there is a good and mighty God. This subject is beyond our consideration for today. However, if I project a thought, I would say that the survival and existence of this world is the very evidence of the love of God. It is because if God acts according to His absolute justice, this sinful and wicked world should have been totally destroyed and totally annihilated a long time ago. Apart from His love, we cannot explain the reason why He has not exercised His infinite power to judge this sinful world according to His holiness and justice. We need to pay attention to the message from John 3:16. God so loved the world. It is not because the world was beautiful, but rather, despite it is ugly and wicked, God loves the world. and he sent his only begotten Son to this world. This God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of our sins on our behalf because he loved us. It makes Christianity different from all other religions that believe in one God. All other religions, even though they may believe in one God, these religions are work-based religions, though they claim to believe in one God. Those religions are work-based religions. Their relationship and spiritual status with God or before God depend on their works. What they miss from their claims is that all men are sinners. So men may try to please their one God with their works, but we know that no amount of a sinner's hard work can meet the justice and righteousness of God. They may be forgiven for what their wrongs, or they may not be punished, but the fact that they are sinners cannot be removed from the record. There is no one is perfect, who is perfect. In Christian faith, we find a final solution to such a dilemma. Jesus does not have sin, but is innocent. That's why he's able to bear the burdens of our sins as our substitute, purely because of his love for us. God's mercy and eternal justice are met only in Christ Jesus and Calvary's cross. He was crucified on the cross. And of course, it also requires lots of studies. However, we must know that Jesus Christ is a substitute for us. Jesus stood where we should have stood, and he had received all the penalties we should have received. We must be able to see a very important truth from John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He sent his only begotten Son, not only as our substitute to receive the penalties of our sins, but also as the object of our faith. This lesson should be the central message of Christmas. It says, "Whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The object of faith is only Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish. If we change the wording, whosoever does not believe in Jesus shall perish. That's a different side of the truth. Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. It is not for our fun, or it is not just for peace of mind within us, or some sort of comfort, or some sort of repairs in life, or prosperity in our works. Christmas is about Christ Jesus. And Christianity is not about us, about Christ Jesus. Salvation depends on him. So if I read John 3:16 once again, it says this: "For God so loved the world, so that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The love of God demands our faith in Jesus Christ. This is a demand. Some people have argued that God must forgive us whether we believe in Jesus or not. That is their opinion. Christianity does not depend on their opinions. Some even claim that the love of God excludes any idea of God's punishment upon sinners. They say that it is what John 3:16 teaches us. John 3:16, first part of the verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But verse does not stop there. Doesn't he love the world which is sinful and ugly? However, we must know that God's holy love has its own boundaries as well. Let me read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Effectuality of Christ's atonement here. Whosoever not believeth in him should perish and have not everlasting life. Necessity of the Savior, necessity of personal faith in the Savior. We must believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Now the ball is in our court. Would you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior? God is one and absolutely sovereign being. He loved the world and sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to give His life for His people. Man is not able to deliver himself by doing good works or offering something to God. What deserves to sinners is eternal condemnation and punishment. God provided a way for us to be saved. Jesus Christ is the way to go to heaven. And He is the only way. And Jesus Christ is the only object and contents of our faith. Only faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, as 3:16 says, you are saved and have eternal life. Therefore, you need to rejoice, you believers of Jesus Christ. You are saved. You are eternally saved. Therefore, thank Him, praise Him, and serve Him, worship Him, and proclaim Him. And those friends who have never confessed Jesus as their personal Savior, I hope that you have listened to the message from John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in Him, Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But whosoever not believeth in Him shall perish and shall not have everlasting life. It is my Christmas message to you. Come and confess Jesus as your personal Savior. Believe in Him as your Savior by confessing of your sins to Him, and He shall save you. And that is the Christmas message today. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are imperfect. There is no one who is perfect. And we are very thankful that You sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the Calvary's cross on our behalf. Lord, thank You for the blessing of faith and also subsequent salvation and eternal life. Lord, we do rejoice in You. And also, Lord, if there is anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result, who does not have eternal life, everlasting life, Lord, let those individuals hear the Christmas message, Lord. This morning, let their hearts widely open to You, and they will come to the saving grace of our Savior, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.